have come across this phrase before. It's an interesting and important concept in narrative writing. It is called the Chekhov's gun. If you've never heard of Chekhov's gun before, it's a concept created by the great writer Anton Chekhov. Chekhov said that when you're writing a piece of narrative and you're creating a scene or a particular piece of exposition for your reader, you need to be careful to make sure that everything that you've explained and described to your reader makes sense with the rest of the narrative, that all of the pieces matter, that there's just not random stuff thrown in there. So if you are writing a piece of narrative and you describe a gun, and then you move on in your narrative, the reader knows that that gun's going to be somehow important later on. Sort of like if you're ever watching a James Bond movie, right? 007 goes to talk to Q, and they show him all the awesome gadgets. My favorite part of the movies when I was a kid. I loved the gadgets. And you know that if Q gives him a watch that fires a laser beam, that's going to figure into the plot later. It's not like he's going to get to the end of the movie and be like, hey, it was a good watch, but it didn't do anything, you know? I prefer my old watch, you know? No, everything has a reason for being in the narrative. And if you read an author who doesn't do this, sometimes it makes your brain kind of go, wait, why'd you bring that up in the first place? If you've ever read any Hemingway, he has kind of a tendency to ignore Chekhov's gun. He's like, hey, you know, I'll write about something and it will never come back to it again. You know, as a reader, you read that and you're like, is that going to be important? Is there a reason? Like, if you watch a Hallmark romance movie, you know every single piece of that plot that pops up is going to matter for some reason. You know, if she bumps into her best friend from high school and they've not spoken for 15 years because she went off to the big city to become an executive and now she's come back to the small town, you know that he's going to be the love interest, right? You know, it's not like he's never going to show up in the plot again. You're like, oh, well, we met that guy, but he's not going to come back in at all. No, you know they're going to fall in love. She's going to help him save his tree farm or something, you know? And that is Chekhov's gun. And as a reader, sometimes we read something, we're like, okay, where's that going to come in again? And if you read today's gospel text closely, there's this little weird, and every time I've read it through all the years, I've always felt like there's this weird narrative break where we get this story of Greeks, not just any Greeks, faithful Greeks, because it says that they were in the city to worship for the festival. So while they're Greeks, they're believing Greeks. They've come to Jerusalem to worship God because they're men and women of faith. And so they come to the city to worship, and they hear about Jesus, and they come to one of the disciples, and they're like, we want to see your master. They don't ask to talk to Jesus. They don't say, we have questions for Jesus. They don't say, we want to debate or have concepts, you know, go back and forth. We just want to see him. Can we see Jesus? And the one disciple goes to another disciple and says, I don't know, they're Greeks. Should we really bother the master's time with foreigners? Say, well, okay, you know, let's see what Jesus says. So then they go to Jesus and they say, Jesus, there are some Greeks and they've come and they want to meet you. Jesus never says, I don't have time for them right now, send them away. Jesus doesn't say, by all means, bring them by, let's have lunch. He doesn't actually even say, why are there Greeks in the city right now? He says nothing about them. He begins by saying, I tell you, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be lifted up. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be hard. Those who want to save their life in this world will lose it. Those who are willing to lose their life for my sake will save it. And, you know, he never talks about the Greeks. And every time I read that, I thought, well, that's one of those broken Chekhov gun, you know, references. Did the author just forget to tell us what happened to these folks? Are they just forever standing off to the side going, well, I guess he didn't get back to us, so, you know, I wonder if he's busy or what's going on, you know? But if you dig into the text, you really look what it is that Jesus says, his whole answer is actually about the Greeks. Because they are very much the Chekhov's gun in the story. They are so important to this narrative because what Jesus says when he talks to the disciples about the salvation that he is bringing, he says in universal terms. He doesn't say that I'm going to be lifted up in order that all of Israel might believe. He doesn't say, I'm going to do these things because whatever Israelite chooses to lose their life for mine will save it. He says, all people. Those of you who are here Wednesday, you might have recognized the Jeremiah passage that we had from the Old Testament. Because I brought that up as an important element, talking about prophecy that has to do with the coming of Christ. Why is that element so important? Because in the Old Testament, there was this agreement. This is quite literally what a covenant means. It's an agreement, a contract even, a binding contract between an individual and a group of people. In the case, it was a binding contract between God and humanity. There are a number of examples of covenant in the Old Testament. God makes a covenant with Noah after the flood. He says, look, I set my rainbow in the sky, and this will be a symbol for you that it's going to be St. Patrick's Day. No. This is going to be a symbol for you that I'm not going to destroy the water, the world with water ever again. You know, I'm not ever going to destroy the world with water again. I make this covenant with you. It's the Abrahamic, or the Noahic covenant. He makes a covenant with Abraham that he is going to father a nation. These are the old covenants. And under these old covenants, there was a division between God and the rest of humanity. And Israel stood in the gap. Israel was God's one and only people. And Israel and God were in relationship with one another that was covenantal. And that relationship was bound to the laws that they had to teach one another, that were an essential part of their life. And in the book of Jeremiah, it makes a prophecy, and he says that there will be a day when God's law will no longer be written on books, but will be written on God's people, in their hearts, in their minds, that God will no longer be separated from his people, but will be with his people, and his people will know God. The neighbors won't have to say to neighbors, know the Lord, because they will have a personal relationship with the Lord. This is a prediction of the new covenant that comes through Jesus Christ. The promise that as Christ who lived, Christ who died on the cross, Christ who was resurrected, Christ who sends the Holy Spirit to inhabit each and every one of us, has taken this old covenant and turned it inside out. Because now, instead of God being in a nation, in a city, in a temple, in the Holy of Holies, God is now in his people. That the Holy Spirit inhabits each and every one of us who believe because of Christ who died on the cross. And Jesus says specifically at the end of this gospel passage that when he is lifted up, he will gather all people to himself. All people includes all of Israel and the Greeks and the Romans and the Americans and the Russians and the Japanese and the, you name it, every single place on the face of the planet, every single person. Christ is here to gather into his kingdom. That the cross of Christ is that central piece that changes the history of humanity. Think about it this way. Imagine history as a giant hourglass. And all of history, from the beginning of time, every single thing funnels down. Every prophecy, every nation, every prophet, every king, every book of the Old Testament, every single story focuses down into one moment in history. And that moment happens on the cross. Every single thing that has happened up to this point in time on every nation of the planet, in every story, all of it was focused at that one moment when Christ dies on the cross. Because in that moment, humanity receives the forgiveness of its sins, is renewed in its relationship with God. The Holy Spirit is set free from the temple, because when Christ dies on the cross, that curtain that separates the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple tears. The Holy Spirit is set free, and it comes to rest upon all of his people. And from that moment forward, there's a new world. Everything then comes out from that moment. Every story, every gospel, every song, every congregation, every theology, every ministry, all of that builds from that one single central point. So when Christ says that when I am lifted up, I will gather all people to myself, all people of every nation, every look, every culture, it doesn't matter, I'll gather all people to me. It's because there is nothing in all the world, with the singular exception of Christ, that could do that. Because all of history was always pointed at that one thing. Part of the reason that we do Lent every year, part of the reason that we focus for weeks on the cross of Christ, is that it was and should still be the central focus of our lives. Because as much as it was the focus of all of history before this point, it should be the focus of our life too. Everything we do, everything that we are, everything that we want to be, should start by being focused on the cross of Christ. Because that cross teaches us who we are, teaches us to whom we belong, teaches us how we have been saved. It reminds us of our future in Christ. It reminds us that in losing our life to this world, we gain our life in the kingdom of God forever. And it is the beginning point for the entirety of everything else that happens in our life. If something is not born of the cross in our life, it will falter and fail. That doesn't change regardless of what it is that you do. Your job, your school, your family, your friends, your parents, your children, your co-workers, the way you drive your car on a Monday. If everything doesn't start from that place of the cross, well, you're going to wind up honking at that guy that cuts you off instead of praying for him and saying, boy, I hope whatever hurry he's in is okay. Every moment in our life begins by staring at the cross of Christ and seeing what we have received, are receiving, and will always receive from God, and moving forward from that point. So when the disciples come and they say, we've got these Greeks, I don't know, do you want to see them? Jesus basically says they want to see me. Yes, they do want to see me, and they will see me. They will see me lifted up, and they will see their salvation in me being lifted up, and in that their lives will be changed and transformed. And that's true for the Greeks and for the Jews and the Gentiles everywhere on the planet that will hear the word of God, and that is the unchanging truth of that story. So, as we gather here in the season of Lent, and we are changed and transformed by being in the presence of God's cross, and we look forward to the resurrection of Christ from the tomb, may we never forget that as much as every moment in the history of this world was focused inward towards that final moment of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, may our lives be the same. Amen.